first day of the week. There's no record of it ever being observed by the church on the day of the week that Jesus did institute it with his disciples. The day on which Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper was not the day on which he died, and it was not the day on which he was raised from the dead. Most of you are aware that there's a considerable debate on what day of the week it actually even was that Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. And while it would be interesting to explore that, it's not our assignment at the moment. On the night that he instituted the supper, Jesus made clear that he would not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Luke chapter 22. Matthew 26 actually is the way that's put there. Matthew 26 and 29. We do find that the New Testament correlates the Lord's Supper with the Lord's Day, tying together the proclamation of his death, 1 Corinthians 11:26, with the resurrection that occurred on the Lord's Day. If Jesus had not died and been raised, if he had merely died and not been raised, then he would have been a mere man. But it was his resurrection that proved that he was the Son of God. So Paul says in Romans 3 and 4, he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. It was his resurrection from the dead on the first day of the week that proved that he was the Son of God. Now, the eating of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week is fitting, since that's the day on which he rose from the dead. And the eating of the Lord's Supper is at least a basic purpose of Christians coming together on the first day of the week. That's what it said on Acts 27. The disciples came together to break bread. They didn't come together because Paul was there. The fact that Paul was there was incidental. They came together to break bread. Now, in the 11th chapter of Corinthians, an additional thought, and we can begin there about the 20th verse, although eventually we probably should go through the end of the chapter. I don't know how much time we'll take with all of that. But the idea here is that the Corinthians were obviously having a problem in their taking of the Lord's Supper, but they were attempting to do it when they assembled. What Paul actually says there is, when therefore you assemble yourselves together, it is not possible for you to eat the Lord's Supper in the approach that you're taking to it. But my point is that they were attempting to take the Lord's Supper when they assembled together. Paul is indicating here, although it should be the case that you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper, because of the way you're acting, you're not actually doing it. Even though you're attempting to do it, you're really doing something else that you shouldn't be doing. But it was their practice to attempt to eat the Lord's Supper when they assembled. That's the point. All right, Acts 20 and 7 and 1 Corinthians 11:20 are supplemented further by 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2. As I have given order unto the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. On the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. If there weren't going to be any gatherings when Paul came, evidently they were putting together in a common treasury before Paul got there. And in order for them to be able to be doing that, this contributing must have been done in a common assembly. And Paul says, on the first day of the week. That's the expression used in 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week is translated from a Greek expression which is distributive in its nature, meaning that Paul is referring to the first day of every week. And the point here is so strong that numerous English translations put it exactly that way. On the first day of every week. Some of you may be looking at the New International Version right now, and it's placed that way, just that way in that translation, on the first day of every week. In fact, I'll just give you a listing of a few translations and how they render that passage. The Revised Standard Version said this, on the first day of every week. New English Bible, every Sunday, each of you. Today's English Version, every Sunday, each of you. Jerusalem Bible, every Sunday, each one. The Living Oracles, on the first day of every week. New International Version, as I already mentioned, on the first day of every week. New American Standard Bible, on the first day of every week. Amplified Bible, on the first day of each week. Young's Literal Translation, on every first day of the week. There are more, but this is a sampling from translations, tight and loose, translations made from literal equivalency and translations made from dynamic equivalency. Across the board, it's a sampling of translations that translate this expression in the way that it should be translated, referring to the first day of every week. So I conclude from Acts 27 and 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, and from 1 Corinthians 16, 2, putting these ideas together. And this is the way we have to study the Bible, as we saw the very first day, and as most of you have known for years, when we were talking about the subject of baptism, that it's here a little and there a little, just as Isaiah put it in the old, or the Lord put it through Isaiah in the Old Testament. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. We don't find everything about baptism in one place either. In 1 Peter 3:21, we find baptism doth also now save us, but repentance and confession are not mentioned in that particular verse. So we look throughout the scriptures and take all that the Bible says on the subject. And that's what we're doing here. So our indication is from these passages put together that on the first day of every week, the members of each congregation are to come together in an assembly in order to eat the Lord's Supper. The obligation of Christians to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, again, is comparable to the responsibility of the Jew to remember the Sabbath day, every Sabbath day. General command, remember, in 1 Corinthians 16, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, the church at Corinth. This was for everybody. The members of the churches were commanded to put into a common treasury every first day of the week. The meeting was to take place every Lord's Day, and a basic purpose of their coming together in the first place was to eat the Lord's Supper, Acts 20 and 7. I do not believe that you can argue the case for meeting every Sunday at all without also contending for a weekly communion. I think these two go hand in hand. Now, there's another question on the sheet, and this one is down further toward the bottom. It says, Sundays only. And I've passed these along to you just almost exactly as the list was given to me. So I'll be giving you my interpretation of these questions. But let's talk about that one next, since I think it fits well right here. The Lord's Day is the only day on which the Lord's Supper is to be eaten. There's no authority for the Lord's Supper to be eaten on any other day than the Lord's Day, just as there's no authority for instrumental music, as we discussed yesterday. Instrumental music in the assembly has no authority, and neither does taking the Lord's Supper on any day other than the Lord's Day. And I don't know precisely why this question was put on here, but I do know this. It's becoming increasingly common to hear brethren argue that the first century church, under the oversight of the apostles, observed the Lord's Supper on a daily basis. Therefore, according to that argument, it doesn't matter on which day we celebrate the communion. It's just an optional thing. And the chief proof text for that concept ordinarily is Acts 2, 46. They daily, with one accord in the temple, did eat their meat from house to house with gladness and singleness of mind. Breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now, let me say just a few things about this. First of all, daily, in verse 46 of Acts 2, is a comment on how often they were in the temple. It has nothing to do with modifying breaking bread. It doesn't tell how often they broke bread. It's a comment on the frequency with which the disciples were meeting in the temple. So even if it could be established that the breaking bread in verse 46 alludes to the Lord's Supper, there still wouldn't be any proof that the communion was an everyday occurrence, since daily has nothing to do with talking about that. Luke is making his statement apparently guarding against the view that the disciples were in the temple 24 hours a day. He says, instead of that they also spent time in their homes, and they ate their ordinary meals there. Because the second point is this. Breaking bread in verse 46 cannot refer to the Lord's Supper. It denotes a common meal. First of all, it's parallel with eat their food or eat their meat. The word food is from a Greek expression that essentially means nourishment. It's used 16 times in the New Testament, and it's never used of the communion because the Lord's Supper was not designed to nourish the physical body. Later on in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, if any man is, if he's hungry, let him eat at home. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is not to satisfy physical hunger. So it wasn't designed to nourish the physical body, but regular food was. This word that is used for food in verse 46 refers to sustenance, a wide variety of sustenance, and the use of this word shows that it does not refer to the Lord's Supper here. Notice that over here in Acts 2:42, all the acts mentioned there are religious in nature. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. So we have a contrast there between that and breaking bread from house to house did eat their food with gladness and singleness of heart. A contrast that I think is not difficult to see there. And there's a little bit more than that. We have up in verse 42 the definite article there that refers to breaking the bread, whereas we do not have that here. Now, it's not, these articles are not always translated in all of our translations, but we're referring to the Lord's Supper. They came together for the breaking of the bread, the bread breaking. On down in, I didn't write 1 Corinthians 10:16 on there, but it's the bread which we break. Special bread for the Lord's Supper. Whereas over here, we don't have any definite article. It's just breaking bread, the expression for a common meal. There is a distinction between the bread of verse 42 and the bread of verse 46. And by the way, we are not peculiar in our understanding of verse 46 so far as the religious world goes. A lot of commentators, many very liberal commentators who wouldn't really care one way or the other, but just from the construction of the passage, say that the verse 46 has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper. I'm talking about people like Linsky and A.T. Robinson, W.E. Vine, to name just three, and there are many others who don't believe verse 46 has anything to do with the Lord's Supper, for whatever that happens to be worth to anybody. Now, I want to make another point about this idea of a daily Lord's Supper. From the standpoint of circumstantial evidence, which, while it is circumstantial, I believe is strong, and by no means negligible because of its circumstantiality. I mean this. Near the end of his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul left Philippi, and he was in a great hurry to get back to Jerusalem as quickly as he possibly could. He wanted to get there, if at all possible, before the Feast of Pentecost. Now, you're Bible students enough to know that there's 50 days in between there. He leaves after the days of unleavened bread, so he's already cut his time somewhat short. He's in a hurry. He's traveling by the means of that day. And he knows that he has a journey of hundreds of miles to make, and he could face possible delays in the ship and all kinds of frustrating delays along his travels otherwise. But he comes to the city of Troas, and the Bible says that we tarried there. You know what tarry means? When I was a little boy, yeah. When I was a little boy, it used to be commonly used in the language, at least among the people I was around. I was around a lot of people that used a lot of old words. I can remember walking down the train tracks with my uncle one day when I was just real little. And he'd already gone up on ahead of me, and I was kind of playing on the railroad bridge there. He said, "Ricky, don't tarry on the bridge." Because I was lingering there, I was delaying. That's the idea behind this word. They tarried there 7 days. Now, the question is obvious. If the Lord's Supper was celebrated on any day they wanted, and Paul was in a major hurry, and as an apostle of the Lord, surely the church would have been anxious to do anything to facilitate him. Why didn't they have the Lord's Supper when it was convenient and let Paul get on his way? They tarried 7 days there, even though they didn't seem to have the time to do so. Now, let me point out and make a mark beside this point that the Bible does not tell us why they tarried there. And so we could talk about it all hour and speculate on it. We wouldn't know any more about why than we do right now. But the fact that it says they did tarry there without giving a reason, and then right after that it tells what they did at the end of that time span, is, I believe, strong circumstantial evidence that it was the practice of the early church universally to celebrate the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week and only on the first day of the week. It looks like Paul is just marking time there, even though he's got a lot of other things he needs to be doing, but he's waiting because he wants to break the bread with the church at Troas. Dean. It was their first day of the week. It would be our Saturday evening. But to them, it was the first day of the week, which started at sundown. Yes. Thank you. Yeah, I'm talking Jewish time. What time do you think it was? I don't know. You think it was not Jewish time?
I don't see why it has to be Jewish. I think it could be wrong.
So you, what day do you think it was with reference to?
It would be our Sunday.
Okay, you think it was Sunday night then? You think it was after sundown Sunday night?
Okay. I don't see why it has to be Saturday night.
Okay. Well, one way or the other, whatever was the first day of the week to them, and I think that's the important point, it's not necessary for you and I to trace back through time and see if time has been lost and we're really keeping the wrong, we really have our calendar wrong. It's whatever is the first day of the week to you. So regardless of whether they were using Jewish or Roman time, it's whatever day was the first day of the week to them. Right. Oh, I don't think it's necessary to think that it had to be. I don't think it's problematic either way. It's whatever was the first day of the week to them. Steve, did you have a thought on that? Or something else? Okay. That's fine. Go ahead. Yes, I believe we are. Yes. Acts 20, verse 7 as opposed to verse 11. Yes. Thank you for pointing that out. A difference again. Lee. Yes.
So it seems to me like sundown on Saturday night to us would be the beginning of the first day of the week.
Oh, it most certainly would.
And after sundown Sunday night would be Monday to them.
Yeah. Whatever the first day of the week was to them in that place is when they took the Lord's Supper. If you want to take the position they were using Jewish time, that's fine. If you want to take the position they were using Roman time, it's still fine. It's whatever was the first day of the week as they understood it. John. Okay. Get Richard after John. Go ahead.
I think there's a pattern all down through the scripture, and this may be a somewhat trivial point, but it's interesting to note that the sacrifices were made to the first day, first fruits.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's a small point.
Well, it's a good point.
It's something that we can remember as far as how the order of things always was.
Very good. Thank you. Richard.
In regard to the time, Sunday evening, today's Monday, after the resurrection of our Lord on the first day of the week, he appeared with his disciples, we're told, in the book of John. And the evening, being the first day of the week.
Right.
But he appeared again to his disciples on the day later that he had been on the first day of the week. But it was the evening of the first day of the week. And he rose in the morning, so it couldn't have been.
Okay. Yeah, insofar as Jesus and his disciples, we know that they used Jewish time.
No, but he met with the disciples then on what we would call Sunday evening.
Are you talking about after sundown on what we would call Sunday?
Well, it just says that in the evening.
But the evening comes first, doesn't it? The evening and the morning is the day. Well, it would be the first day of the week. If the first day of the week starts at sundown, then that's the evening comes first and then the morning.
And yet, since the Lord rose on the first day of the week, and he appeared to them on that same day in the evening.
Okay. You're talking about before sundown. The Jews had two evenings, right? One from 12 to 3 and then from 3 to 6. So we're still talking about before sundown then. I think both of the evenings, in that sense, then came before. That wasn't the sundown, the end of the evening.
When he met with the disciples of Emmaus, it was late. And that same day, they went on to Jerusalem.
Okay.
And they appeared to Jesus met with them the evening.
Okay.
The point I'm making is that we do have in the book of John a gospel precedent of the evening being called the first day of the week.
Okay. There was a hand here. Thank you, Richard. And we're not dismissing that topic, but is this on that? Or?
Well, I was just going to comment that I keep hearing Jewish time and Roman time. I was under the impression that God set up the evening.
Usually in a culture use the expression, for instance, year, we have a certain definition for it now. That's not the same as the Jewish definition of a year in Bible times, not exactly the same, but that's the way we ordinarily use the expression. God did set it up, that's true, but you're well aware different societies have used different expressions. I think that whatever is the first day of the week in your culture is when you celebrate the Lord's Supper. Okay, there was somebody over here that was going to help us, I think. Maybe not.
Just to comment on what Dean said, and Richard, to combine them, I guess. If I got Richard right, and I agree with him if I did, John was speaking later than when the Gospels were written. His Gospel was written later, right? We think.
We think. Okay.
And he was speaking in Roman time. We know
apparently
that at the time of the death on the cross, for example, that he did. And yet he referred to apparently late that evening after,
okay,
or that night after Jesus had risen from the dead as the evening or the night of the first day of the week.
Okay.
So at least in John's writing, what a Jew would have considered to be the beginning of the second day of the week was being referred to by John as still the first day of the week, which would support your statement that in your culture, wherever you are,
okay,
that's the first day of the week. And for people that get bothered by this, an illustration that was given in Anaheim when we were talking about. zones around the world all do it in that fashion, because there's no way you could fit within a limited space everybody around the world.
That's why Ellen G. White said you shouldn't live too far north. You can prove nobody was intended to live there because you can't tell when the Sabbath is. I thought there was another. Jerry, I guess you were next.
This is the meeting in Acts 27. That's definitely tonight.
Yes.
Well,
after sun. Yeah.
Yeah. We don't know. But now we're all called in.
Okay. All right. All right. At least part of it was night. Was there another comment over here? Chad. That's true. I appreciate the discussion very much. The main theme here is that they did it on the first day of the week, and Paul waited until the first day of the week in order to do it there. He tarried until that time. No reason given for the delay, but the account of that Lord's Day meeting at Troas was right after the delay was mentioned. So we have circumstantial, but I believe good, evidence for meeting on the Lord's Day to observe the Lord's Supper. Let's go on a little bit further with this. In the writings of the second century uninspired authors who wrote about these matters religiously, they indicate the same thing, that the Lord's Supper was observed on Sunday each week and only on Sunday. The Didache, which came out about 120 A.D., Justin Martyr, which was about 30 years later than that, and there's quite a list there that I won't take the time to go into. But the point is that the literature of the post-apostolic period indicates that the Lord's Supper was a constant feature of the Sunday assembly. So we don't have any first century evidence of a daily communion in the Bible, and we don't have any second century evidence of a daily communion either. No biblical or historical authority for the idea that we can just take the Lord's Supper at our own discretion. Now let me just summarize what I was trying to say here. If the early Christians were obligated to contribute of their means every first day of the week, and if that contribution was made while the church was assembled, and if a basic purpose of the assembling of the church on the first day of the week was to eat the Lord's Supper, they came together to break bread, then the early church was under an obligation to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week and only on the first day of the week. And there is authority for a congregation meeting together to eat the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And there's no biblical authority for the supper to be eaten on any other day of the week. The case is fitted together line upon line. It was the practice of the early church to eat the Lord's Supper when they met, 1 Corinthians 11:20. It was their practice to meet together on the first day of every week, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Therefore, it was their practice to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. So does the Bible say every week? That's what we were trying to answer. And is it Sundays only? I believe when we put these things together, that's exactly what we come up with. When we commune in the assembly of the saints on the first day of the week, we follow a divinely inspired precedent, and in doing so, we know we're right. Just as Jay said yesterday about when we sing, as the Lord directly told us, we know that we're right. All right. Let's go a little bit further with these questions, because I'd like to cover them all if we possibly can. Maybe we better go down to the bottom there. Who can partake? I don't think that'll take too long, but sometimes I'm surprised. We learn who should by looking at who did. Members of the body at Jerusalem did, Acts 2:42. Members of the church at Troas did, Acts 27. Members of the church at Corinth did, 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord's Supper is for those in the kingdom. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. At my table in my kingdom. Luke 22:29 and 30. It is the Lord's table. It is the Lord's Supper. Only those who are the Lord's have the privilege of eating it. Just as sex is for those who are committed to one another in marriage, so the Lord's Supper is for those who are committed to the Lord in His bride, the church. Now, close communion, which is also mentioned on the sheet here under the same question. Close communion is the practice of policing the assembly to be sure that the Lord's Supper does not get into the wrong hands. Be sure that it's not partaken of by somebody else who shouldn't be partaking of it. And some of you will be aware of this, some of you won't be so aware of it, but in the past, some brethren have gone a long way with this. I've heard of stories of preachers practically jumping over the pews to be sure that they could save the Lord's Supper from somebody who wasn't supposed to have it. Almost like a basketball save or a football interception. You know, he saved the emblems from where they weren't supposed to be. Well, the Bible says this, let a man examine himself. 1 Corinthians 11:28. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat that bread and drink that cup. Each person is responsible to examine himself, and when you're doing that, you don't have time to be examining somebody else during the Lord's Supper. The self-examination that is taught here, I believe, condemns the doctrine of closed communion, which we don't hear too much about recently anyway, at least I haven't. But it was on the list, so I wanted to mention that. Dean. Well, go ahead. It was for Christians, that's true. But there are only two kinds of people that come to our assemblies, Christians and non-Christians. If a non-Christian takes the Lord's Supper, he's not any more damned than he was before he took it. He's already outside of Christ. There is no way a non-Christian can eat and drink damnation unto himself because he's already damned. And so in that sense, I agree with what you're saying, but I think my point still holds there because it's up to the individual, even if they consider themselves to be a Christian. Maybe they consider themselves to be a Christian and we know that they're not. But it's still up to them to examine themselves. If they're not a Christian, then they're not hurting themselves, although they are missing the point and may be under a false sense of security. But that was mainly for Christians, to examine themselves and not take of it unworthily, an adverb referring to the manner or the attitude in which they were taking it. But my point is this, if a Christian eats and drinks it unworthily, then he eats and drinks damnation to himself. It's between him and God. And the same is really true for the non-Christian. It's between him and God, too. Let every man examine himself. I don't examine him and forbid him to have the emblems. The supper is the Lord's. We neither invite nor debar. It's the Lord's supper. Well, that's my view of it. Anybody else want to comment on that? Dean, go ahead.
I don't think we would forbid anybody to say amen to prayer as a
true.
Non-Christian.
True.
Or
to drop a nickel in the collection plate. Even though we stress that it's not really for you, but we don't stop them from doing that. Thank you. Anyone else? Aunt Marvin.
Are there not some congregations, overseas congregations, where they meet you at the door and ask you if you're a member of the body? If they're not, you aren't even invited to the assembly.
I think the brethren among us who practice closed communion here got the idea overseas, if I remember correctly. Okay. Okay, thank you. Also Canada, Chaz said. Yes, that's definitely true. And there are places, I've heard also of, that they would allow you into the assembly, but when it came time for the Lord's Supper, they got up and went into another room and rejoined you sometime later. They partook of it even in an area of their meeting place away from you. So there are permutations and variations of this.
Well, I think we know that Paul indicated in Corinthians that people might come into the assembly who are not learned and
right.
not members. He didn't say to bar them.
Right.
But he said that would be in front of them. So,
right. Thank you. No. No, I don't see any reason to keep them out. We're glad they're here most of the time. It depends on the situation, but ordinarily we're very happy to have the more visitors we can. Ray.
I think when we say this, we need to realize that we're protecting them as part of our worship service.
Yes.
And this itself lets the world know that this is not for them.
Yes. Yeah, somebody with a degree of perception, I think, would understand that. Lynette.
I think we have to be careful on how we handle if we see someone that is not a member, how we handle, how we talk to them.
I do too.
Sometimes you can turn them off so quickly that they'll never think about coming back, or a lot of times it's a matter of ignorance. And if you handle it tactfully and delicately, you can impress upon them that you have to do some members on them. Like you said, no, they're not hurting themselves anymore.
That's the reason we don't have any need to panic about it.
Right.
Because
they're... When they did panic about it, they drove the car out the door.
Yeah. Well, there was a time that some of the brethren felt like that we would be condemned if we even allowed it. And that's what closed communion was about. John, I think you were next. It's a proclamation. You do show the Lord's death till he come.
Well, down our way, we've had had visitors come into the assembly or before we had meetings in bold life.
Mm-hmm.
They've even asked if this was their supposed to.
Mm-hmm.
And give you just a real message that.
Yeah. Very good. Most of the people who come in among us are not going to purposefully do something that if they feel that it would be problematic. Most people are very kind. Okay. Well, that's a judgment call. I don't think there has to be any talk made, but ordinarily we would consider it good to at least explain what we're doing. I don't think it has to be much. I remember watching Etherton up at Old Scotland used to always say, we do it on the first day of the week, and every week has a first day. And it didn't usually go, Winford knows what I'm talking about. Didn't usually go too much further than that, but it was very memorable, obviously. So I don't think, I think if you go very long, you're going to lose the focus.
Yeah.
It's so hard for us to, most of us, to focus more than about 2-3 seconds. That you don't want to go too long. Thank you. Marlene. Which is true, but I understand. If we can just bring it down to the point of a laser beam on the Lord and His sacrifice, that's good. And sometimes, like Winfred was saying, whatever, Monday night, that it's not the length. Sometimes the length, as it stretches out, it's against you. You just need that point of focus. Milford. Yes. Yeah. You do show the Lord's death. His body's in one place, His blood's in another. Now, there are intimations of the resurrection there, because when we put them together inside of ourselves, then they are reunited. So everything dovetails, but the apostle says, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Was there another thought? Question, comment. Janice. Janice, then Jerry.
I have some bit of disagreement with the focus being just on death, because he said this cup is the blood of the new covenant. And if you look back at when the covenant, if you look back at when the covenant was first established with Moses, between God and the people, he first told them everything required them, and they said, we will obey. Everything the Lord says, we will obey. And the blood was sprinkled on them.
Okay.
And that was the forming of the covenant. Well, the blood that we have is Christ's blood, and it's represented in that cup that we drink. And if this is the cup of the new covenant, we should all have in our minds our commitment to perform all of what God requires of us.
That's true. Oh, I do too.
And so I think there are multiple things that we can focus on. If you try to do too much, you lose everything.
Well, it's His death and its the ramifications of His death. You're right.
But
there is that.
That weekly renewal, it's not just a weekly memory that we have a Christ on the cross. There's
true.
A weekly renewal
right.
of our commitment to obey.
Very good. Thank you. Jerry. Okay, good. Uncanny, isn't it? Oh, man. Dave?
Well, you think part of the confusion here comes with Passover and...
What confusion?
...were not allowed to partake of it unless they were circumcised.
Oh, about close communion?
Yeah, temporary residence and stuff.
Probably did. I think it's dangerous to bring too much from the Passover over to the Lord's Supper. Was there another one? Or okay. We're going to have to get moving. I'm sorry, but go ahead, Josh. Thank you. I appreciate your comments very much. Tom?
Yeah, I think the purpose for getting together to break bread is a good thing to remember at all times. And maybe that's why these other issues come up, like do we have to do it every Sunday and things like that. Maybe that's a symptom of a lack of understanding or emphasis on the death. Or maybe it's a symptom of being ashamed of his death, ashamed that this is what we're putting our trust in. Jesus died for it. It's so much easier to take another aspect. emphasize that as the most important thing, when it's really the death of Jesus Christ and Him crucified that is where the central power is for the Christian.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Dean?
Well, I totally agree 100% that we should make every effort to do it every week. We should plan a vacation so we can, you know, meet with large people and do it. We're not saying it's a sin if you stay home and take care of a sick relative and you don't partake of the Lord's Supper. Isn't that right?
There, the people who miss the Lord's Supper fall into two categories. Those who willfully neglected to do it, and those who, through no fault of their own, could not do it. And it's a judgment call many times. You have to decide. But those who, through no fault of their own, were not able to do it, or if there was an emergency, ox in the ditch or whatever, and it's no fault of your own, then you're guiltless. If you willfully neglected it, then you're guilty. So you have to decide. You're a better judge of that for yourself than I would be for you in any given situation, ordinarily. Chad, go ahead. I agree with that. Well said. Well said. Sometimes we, well, he said if your ox has been in the ditch too many, what did you say about, what was the last part of that first question? If your ox has been in the ditch too many times, you better either fill the ditch or kill the ox. And that's well put. And it has a lot of ramifications for this subject. Jerry. I think it's a judgment call on their part. I think I can discuss it with them and help them to make some determination about it if they want to give me the details. But it's not going to be the same answer for everybody. I think it would be excusable for some people and not for others. I don't think I need to fill in all the gaps of that. It's obvious what I'm talking about. Good point. Yeah, that's generally true, I think, for missing meetings. Work is used as one of the good excuses, when really it may be a good one or it may be a terrible one. Depends on the situation. And I don't believe it's copping out to say that. I really do think it's a situational thing for the individual. All right, anything else before we go on? Stephen.
Well, wouldn't you say that these questions are coming from a mindset of reducing this to a ritual, and that's why these questions originate? And if we're doing that, are we no different than our Catholic friends who talk about the Mass for the year?
Mm-hmm. I do think there is a lot of fuzzy thinking about the Lord's Supper, and the centuries and centuries of it being regarded as a sacrament have had their impact on the church today. There's no question about that. Good point. Let's start to go on this sheet here, or we're going to be in real trouble. My eyes fall on why did Jesus drink twice in Luke 22. I think we can cover that pretty quickly. Of course, he was establishing this at the same time, or just he was just going to establish it right after he and his disciples participated in the Passover. The ritual observed in the celebration of the Passover by that time was somewhat elaborate. I'm not going to go into it in detail unless somebody wants me to. But there were several cups of wine used in it, either four or five. It depended on who was putting on the feast. It wasn't cut and dried there. So there would be four, sometimes five, cups of wine used in it. I believe that fourth or fifth cup is the one that Jesus takes in the 17th verse there. But that should not be confused with the cup of the Lord's Supper, which is mentioned on down in the 20th verse, where he's establishing the Lord's Supper. We have the Lord's Supper institution given to us four times in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and 1 Corinthians. And every time we have the same elements, and they're in the same order. There's no problem there. Let's go on to another question here. Is order of partaking important? Yes. We've got those four accounts. We have the same emblems in the same order. Why would we do it any differently than that? Let all things be done decently and in order, 1 Corinthians 14:40. So we should do it in order. Can items be substituted? Go ahead, Dwayne. I know I'm going fast, but I keep seeing this big clock.
Well, I got to tell you.
Tell me.
It seemed to no one said, wait a minute.
I know. It's a judgment, and again, I'm going to say what I've already said in another context, but I thoroughly believe it's a judgment call based on the situation. If one of the elders happened to be sitting right close where he could give him a little whispered word, then that's one thing. If you're going to have to run up the aisle, then it's a different thing. I think an honest mistake is just that, and the Lord will not count guilt in that situation, and then we try to do better next time. We talk about it amicably later. We try to do better next time. So it would, the intention behind it would count for something here, would be my opinion. John, go ahead.
Mm-hmm. But I think that sometimes we get tangled in making it perhaps too deep.
I understand. But the Lord gave us an order, so let's keep that order. Dean. So much of that type of thing depends on the relationship that we have developed with each other over time. If we're behaving as the church needs to, then we don't have such a high degree of formality that that's going to be a stunning thing to have happen. It's just no big deal. And that's what I was kind of trying to indicate a while ago. If we can do it in a low-key way, then let's do it. Michael.
You perhaps have touched on this, but I'd like a little clarification, please. In Luke chapter 22, verses 17 and 19, the cup is first and the bread is second.
Yeah, we did touch on that. In verse 17, I believe that was either the fourth or the fifth cup of the Passover. And then the cup in verse 20 is the cup of the Lord's Supper that comes after the bread.
And the bread in verse 19 is the bread of the Lord's Supper?
Yes. The bread in verse 19 is the bread of the Lord's Supper. The cup in verse 20 is the cup of the Lord's Supper, if I'm understanding that correctly. That way we have the same story as we have in Matthew and Mark and 1 Corinthians. And yes, Steve.
Oh. He took it again out of sequence.
Okay.
He did the same thing with the bread, because it comes at a certain sequence during the meal, and he took them both out of, drew special attention to them so that he could make those comments about them.
Okay, thank you. I'm sorry, I've lost the battle with this sheet here. We've run right smack dab out of time, so I don't know what we're going to do. But I know we have to stop for now.
But
I wouldn't say that too often unless you want to do it. We've got one major item left on here. What about twice on Sunday? And I think we better start with that tomorrow. I think that's significant enough that we don't want to overlook that. And then we'll go on to, actually, this was yesterday's, part of yesterday's lesson. Then we'll go on to today's lesson tomorrow, Lord willing. I believe the one that I said that we'd talk about first is the middle question. I probably should have numbered these for reference. But the middle one, what about twice on Sunday to help those who cannot make it to morning assembly? Now the question as written here, of course, assumes that the Lord's Supper is eaten at the morning assembly, and I think that assumption for most of the congregations that are represented here would be correct. What about having it again at another time the same day for those people who were not able to be there? I'd like to start on this subject. I can't ignore that cord the way some people apparently can. I don't know if I can reach it either. Matthew 26, about the 29th verse there, the Lord said that I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What is his Father's kingdom? All right, the present manifestation of the Father's kingdom is the church that was soon to be established. That kingdom was established a few weeks later on the day of Pentecost. Jesus already by then, though, had ascended to heaven. So in what sense or how was he going to participate in our observance of the Lord's Supper? Since the congregation is the body of Christ, Christ is observing the Lord's Supper when his body, the church, observes it. A congregation may function as the body of Christ without all of its members being present, but it still functions as the body of Christ, as the whole body of Christ, even if a member is absent. That's far different than a part of the body as such attempting to function as the body of Christ, which it absolutely cannot do. Those who are in attendance at the assembly of the saints must be functioning as the body, because the Lord's Supper is a sign to the congregational assembly. The saints at Troas came together. We looked at that yesterday in Acts 20 and 7. They came together in order to break bread, functioning as the body of Christ. It's not enough for an individual to observe the Lord's Supper before an assembly or after an assembly or even at an assembly. We do it together as the assembly of the saints, an important distinction, I believe. It's a sign to the congregational assembly. Jesus made the statement, and we referenced this yesterday as well, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. He has placed his table in his kingdom. And that's written in the 22nd chapter of the book of Luke, about the 30th verse or so there. There is a table in the kingdom of the Lord. He put it there. And I hope it's obvious to everybody that we're not talking about a physical, literal table. This table over here is not the Lord's table. The Lord's table is in the kingdom. The kingdom cometh not with observation, and neither does the table. You can have the Lord's table on this pulpit stand. You could set the emblems on the floor. You've still got the Lord's table set in his kingdom. The Lord placed it there. Remember that the breaking of the bread was not incidental to the saints coming together. The disciples came together to break bread. That was the principal reason given there for their coming together. It was the reason for given there for their coming together. It was one of the principal reasons for the saints coming together. Now, coming together means being at the same place at the same time. It's obvious, isn't it? At the same place at the same time. So think about that assembly at Troas when the disciples came together to break bread. Anybody who was at another place at that time was not together with the disciples when they came together to break bread. Anyone coming to that same place at another time was not together with those disciples for the breaking of the bread. We don't read of any disciples breaking bread outside of the congregational bread breaking because it was assigned to the body. As a matter of fact, not only is the Lord silent about a second observance of the Lord's Supper, But that particular account there in the example at Troas is written in such a way as to show that they did not have a second observance of the Lord's Supper. It tells what they did, and there just wasn't time for it. If they had wanted to have it, it would have had to have taken over some of the time that was used for other things that are described there. Now, as I say, the question as written assumes that the Lord's Supper is eaten at an AM assembly, so let's just continue with that assumption, recognizing that it's not necessary to do it in the morning. But suppose the congregation does do it in the morning, and here you have family A, and they come and meet with the saints in the morning, and the Lord's Supper is eaten. And then family A does not come back at night. But when nighttime comes, here comes family B that was not there in the morning assembly. And they perhaps attempt to eat the Lord's Supper there in the evening time. What has happened there? What has happened is that supposedly families A and B ate the Lord's Supper in the congregation, in the same congregation on the same day, and yet those two families weren't within miles of each other all day. They did not come together to break bread. They did not jointly participate in communion. But remember what the Apostle Paul said in the 10th chapter of the 1 Corinthian letter, verses 16 and 17, I think. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one body and one bread, and are all partakers of that one bread. The mutuality, the fellowship, the fact that that word is used here and translated as communion says a great deal about this subject. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? That's a tremendous statement. We're all partakers of that one bread. In the King James Bible, that word is translated communion, but the word itself means a joint participation, a sharing together in common. That's what the Lord's Supper is. A joint participation, a sharing together in common. Jesus Christ eats the bread and drinks the cup when his body, the church, eats the bread and drinks the cup. You never ate anything your body didn't eat, did you? You didn't drink something your body didn't drink. Well, that's when Jesus eats and drinks. When his body eats and drinks. And the congregation collectively is the body and the one bread. We partake of the emblems, therefore, as one body. The church is the body of the Christ with whom we commune. The church is the body of Christ congregationally and not individually. You individually are not the body of Christ, are you? You're a member of the body of Christ. But it takes the congregation to be the body of Christ. We commune with Christ when Christ, through his body, is jointly participating with us. Now, I'd like to go a little bit further in the Corinthian letter, in chapter 11, because so much is said here, and I don't know just exactly how much of it. We won't look at all this, but I'll just say from about verses 17 through 34 there would be relevant to this issue. At Troas, Acts 27, the disciples came together to break bread. At Corinth, according to 1 Corinthians 11, they came together, but they did not break bread together. And that was a great problem. They broke bread separately, and Paul said, under those conditions, you cannot eat the Lord's Supper. It's not the Lord's Supper, though you're attempting to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, a lot of people have speculated through the years that maybe the Corinthian church had other food on the Lord's table besides the emblems of the Lord's Supper. When we read these verses, it doesn't seem that there